Psalm 126, and it's the first one. When the Lord turned again the captivity of Zion, we were like them that dream. I don't think I made any mention of that word in the exposition, but think of it just for a moment. We were like them that dream. I think that the psalmist here is saying, when the Lord turned the captivity, set us free, we could hardly believe it. We thought we were dreaming. It was so wonderful, we couldn't take it in. We were like them that dream. It was a wonderful thing. And so revival is, men and women. But they soon realized that this was substantial. This wasn't a dream. This was real. For we read in the verse 2, Then was our mouth filled with laughter, and our tongue with singing. Then said they among the heathen, the Lord hath done great things for them. The Lord hath done great things for us, whereof we are glad. Turn again our captivity, O Lord, as the streams in the south. They that sow in tears shall reap in joy. He that goeth forth and weepeth, bearing precious seed, shall doubtless come again with rejoicing, bringing his sheaves with him. I believe that there is a time sequence in this psalm that we need to take note of. I think that the opening verse carries us back into the past, when the Lord turned again the captivity of Zion. The psalmist here is recalling an occasion in the past when God wrought wonderfully amongst them and blessed them. And he's not only recalling here what God did in the past and how they rejoiced in what God did in the past, but he's recalling the impact upon the heathen on that occasion in the past when God turned the captivity of Zion. In the verse 3, we move into the present, and here is the psalmist musing on the basis of what it is he has just remembered God doing in the past, thinking about what it was the heathen said back then when God breathed on them and wrought blessing amongst them. The heathen said, the Lord has done great things for them. And now the psalmist, thinking about that incident, says, the Lord hath done great things for us, whereof we are glad. Here's the psalmist beginning to contemplate what indeed God has done for his people in the past. And he's taking up what the heathen in the past had said. And he's agreeing with the heathen, and he's saying, yes, indeed, the Lord has done great things for us, whereof we are glad. And he continues, turn again our captivity, O Lord, as the streams in the south. Now, I think that you will see that there is logic behind what I am saying with regards verse 1 being in the past. A remembering of God working this work of deliverance in the past. Because in verse 4, they're back in captivity. Turn again our captivity. There's a remembering of the past, what God did, the joy that it brought amongst his people, the impact that it had upon the heathen. And in remembering these things, the psalmist is prompted to say, the Lord has done great things for us. Turn again our captivity. I want to make a simple point as we look at these closing verses. And the point is this. Thinking about what God has done for his people in the past will make the present generation desire to see the same done for them. That's what's happening here. You have the past remembered. And in remembering it, there springs up a desire for God to do the same again. And you know, here is the wonderful thing. What God did in the past, he is able to do again. He is able to do again. It's not for nothing that God, throughout his word, informs us that he is the same yesterday, today, and forever. That he is the Lord. He changes not. He is the everlasting God, not subject to change and alteration, as is creation and the creatures that inhabit creation. So what God did in the past, he's able to do today. And in remembering the past, there stirs up within us a desire to see God do the same again. The whole purpose of the Bible, you know, is built around that simple truth. Romans chapter 15, if you would please turn to it. Romans chapter 15, verse 4. You know this verse. For whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the scriptures might have hope. When we read of God's intervention, of God's merciful dealings with his people in the past, there would be no hope granted to us if what God did in the past he wasn't able or prepared to do today. What hope would spring from a record of what God did in the past, but which he won't do ever again? What hope is there in reading that? Why? That wouldn't bring hope. That would bring despair. That would cause us to say, if only I'd lived back then, but whereas living now, I never see the like of that happening. But in reading the scriptures, they will promote hope. And the hope is, what God did in the past, he is able to do again. He is willing to do again. There comes to my mind another illustration of this truth before we just turn to the psalm again. Go back to the book of Judges. Go back to the book of Judges and the chapter 6, I think, of the book of Judges. And there we are with one of the great heroes of the faith. The book of Judges and the chapter 6. You know the man I'm talking about. It's Gideon. He's a wonderful man. Every time I turn to this book of Judges, a sermon pops up out of the page. So I try not to preach a sermon about Gideon. Suffice for me to just point out to you how he was a great man. From the very introduction of him, his greatness is seen. We read in verse 11 of Judges chapter 6, and there came an angel of the Lord and sat under an oak which was in Ophrah that pertained unto Joash the Abiezrite, and his son Gideon thrashed wheat by the winepress to hide it from the Midianites. Now I have heard it said, when commenting on what it is we have just read, that Gideon was a poor sort of a being, a cowardly sort of a being, a weak sort of a being, that there he was, down in a wine press, thrashing some wheat in order to hide it from the Midianites. He was scared of them. But that's not the picture you should take here of Gideon. Remember, the Midianites had overrun the land completely. They were sent as a judgment from God. Israel had no power to resist. And if you look at the beginning of the chapter, you'll see that they just overran the land like locusts. And they took away the harvest every year that Israel had sown and looked after and labored for. They just came in at harvest time and took everything away. But here's a man doing what he can to resist. He is hiding his harvest from the enemy. He's seeking to preserve what God had given him from the enemy. And when the angel says here, and greets him here in verse 12, "The Lord is with thee, thou mighty man of valor," I again have heard it said that was a scoffing word by the angel. I don't believe that. For a start, I don't really believe the Lord engages and indulges in such exercises as sneering at an individual like that, and especially one of his own people. I believe this was a genuine salutation in which God pays tribute through the Lord's messenger here, pays tribute to this man. He was a mighty man. He was doing what another was prepared to do. He was seeking to preserve his heritage when everybody else just let the enemy take it. Now the point is, I want you to notice what Gideon says in answer. Verse 13. "O my Lord, if the Lord be with us, why then is all this befallen us, and where be all his miracles which our fathers told us of, saying, did not the Lord bring us up from Egypt? But now the Lord hath forsaken us and hath delivered us into the hands of the Midianites." Here's a man who said, God did this in the past, why is he not doing it now? What miracles and demonstrations of his power God wrought in the past, why is he not doing it now? He heard the testimony of his fathers about the great deliverance from Egypt. And hearing that, he's saying, why can't we see it now? That's why the scriptures give us hope when we read what God has done in the past. Because God has given us a record of what he did in the past in order that we might say, as Gideon says, do it today, Lord. Do it today. I'll make a wee comment very quickly. The victory that Gideon wrought under God was a most notable victory. I think it's in Isaiah 10 that there's a reference to it. And do you know, in that reference in Isaiah, God says that the victory I gave to Gideon will only be equaled in that day when Jesus Christ overthrows the Antichrist. That gives us the measure of what Gideon was looking for and what it was God gave him. God gave him such a victory that he uses it as an illustration of what Jesus Christ will do one day when he comes and destroys the Antichrist. Oh, let us be assured this evening. Let us be assured that what we read in the Bible is put there for us to hope that God will do for us what he did for his people in the past. And that's the direction this Psalm 126 is taking. There's a remembering what God did and the impact on the heathen. And then there's a taking up of what it was the heathen said back in this former time of blessing. And the psalmist says, yes, the Lord has done great things for us. And Lord, now I'm going to ask you to do it again. Turn us again. That's what the psalmist now is prompted to do. And I'm saying to you that when we look back on Bible accounts of what God did in revival, it should have this influence, this effect upon our hearts. We should begin to say, Lord, will you do it again? Have you ever visited sites in England that are linked to the great Protestant heritage that is yours? Have you never stood at a place where God visited his people through a Whitfield or a Wesley or some of their companions in the gospel at that time? Have you never stood where a reformer has lifted up his voice and challenged the powers of darkness in this day? Or where some, and how can I ask you this question, for surely you must have, living in Lewis, looked at the place where the martyr's blood was shed, and thought of the grace that was given to those who thus died, and how God, in answer to their prayers, wrought mightily in this land and delivered it from the curse and darkness of popery. Have you never contemplated these things and said, Lord, will you not do it again? Will you not do it again? I think you must have. I'm sure you have. I'm sure you have. You cannot think on these things without saying, Lord, can it not be done again? Well, I want to say on the authority of this psalm, if that is the only passage I limit myself to, there's authority here, though I think I can multiply parallel passages, all of which give me authority to say the contemplating of what God has done in the past will engender within us a desire to see God do that again. And that's what's happening here. That's what the psalmist is giving expression to in the verses 4, 5 and 6. Turn again our captivity. Turn again our captivity. You know, men and women, those who have enjoyed revival can enter into captivity again. I've seen that in my own lifetime. More than seen it, have we not experienced that very thing? Do we not know what it is to have known the power of God and the liberty that comes with God's blessing, only to have those liberties taken from us and slide backward? Oh, yes, God's people that have known revival can slip backwards, but even those who have slipped backwards are encouraged here to say, Lord, nevertheless, do it again. Do it again. Turn again our captivity, O Lord, as the streams in the south. It is in contemplating the great things that God has done for his people that we begin to have the courage and the faith to ask him to do great things for us again. You should make it a rule of your daily devotions to read about the great things that God has done for his people. I would give you, as it were, a topic for you to explore. Look out in the Bible the great things God has done for his people and contemplate them. In Hosea, the chapter 8 and the verse 12, it speaks about the great things of his law. And the whole revelation of God is about great things. There's nothing ordinary about the gospel. It's all about great things, wonderful things, glorious things. What a love is revealed in the Bible. It's not an ordinary love. A love that fits in with the loves that we hear about in this world. No! God so loved the world that he gave. Extraordinary love. Extraordinary grace. Extraordinary patience. Extraordinary pardon. Who is a pardoning God like thee? Who is grace so rich and free? Everything about God and about what he has done and about what he plans to do for his people is great. It's great. And we should make a study of these great things. Dig out these treasures. But not only read about them, but pray over them. Pray over them. Jeremiah, the chapter 33, and the verse 3 of that chapter. And again, you know these words. I'm more or less just putting together some verses that you're familiar with, I'm sure. Jeremiah 33. Call unto me, it says in verse 3. and I will answer thee, and show thee great and mighty things. The great and mighty things are not consigned to history. They're not limited to what God did in the past. Here he is, indicating that he's ready to answer prayer again with great and mighty things. Great and mighty things. That's why the psalmist, in looking back at what God did, recalling how the heathen was astonished at what God did, is suddenly gripped with a desire to ask God to do it again. To ask God to do it again. Oh, this is our prayer book, you know. This book sows the seeds of prayer. When you read your Bible, it prompts you to pray. It prompts you to pray. What child is it goes in to any store and sees the counters filled with all sorts of sweeties, but reaches for something, or asks for something from that? It's there. It's put on display in order to whet the appetite of the child. That's why it's on display. It's there to provoke the child to desire it. Why does God put on display in his word the great things that he has wrought in the past? To mock us? Has he put these things on display and then wrapped them around with a chain and a big lock and said, but you can't have them today. It's not for you. Is that what God has done? No. God has them on display that he might prompt you and me to say, do it again, Lord. Do it for me. Do it for my generation. Do it for my generation. Not only are we to read about the great things that God has wrought for his people, and to pray for the great things that God has done for his people, but we're to preach it. We're to speak of them. We're to speak of them. What did the Lord Jesus say to the man of Gadara when he attempted to get into the boat and accompany the Lord? He said, no, go home to thy friends and tell them the great things that God has wrought for you. Tell them what God did for you, that they might desire he do it for them. And that's why the prophets have been inspired by the Holy Ghost to write of the great things, that they might encourage us to desire the same. And when we speak of them, it will prompt others to desire to see it again. Desire to see it again. You know, men and women, what we see in this psalm, I could almost call an exposition of what we read in the second chapter of the book of the Revelation. And if I don't call it an exposition, I certainly would call it an example of what the Lord is talking about in Revelation chapter 2. Would you turn with me, please, to that chapter? Revelation chapter 2. You know that the opening chapters of Revelation are taken up with the epistles sent by the Lord Jesus through the pen of John to the seven churches that were in Asia. And the first of the epistles is sent unto the church at Ephesus. Now the Ephesian church, or the Ephesian church, was a wonderful church. A lively, towering, strong church. And this is only about 40 years after the church was formed that this letter is being written. What a solemn truth there is even there. 40 years have passed since this church was formed through the ministry of the mighty man of God, Paul. And look what is written to that church. Now you would think people who saw what Paul wrought under God and saw what the Lord did in their time and the change that was made in their area and their city, that they'd never forget that. But 40 years have passed and they're maximum 40 years. Now, I have preached this to our own church at home in Ulster. I've preached it in a number of congregations. I've preached it wherever I got a chance to preach it. Because you know, a people that get blessed of God very quickly embrace the notion, we'll never fail, we'll never fall. Us? Why? And is this the spirit of old Samson? Confident that he would always have God with him? And he went out against the Philistines, confident that God was with him, and he knew not the Lord had gone. He knew not God had gone. Oh, the best of churches can lose out if the Ephesian church lost out. Listen to what the letter says. God's precious word should be written on our hearts. This portion in particular. Verse 2 of Revelation 2, I know thy works and thy labor and thy patience, and how thou canst not bear them which are evil, and that thou hast tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and hast found them liars, and hast borne and hast patience, and for thy name's sake hast labored, for my name's sake hast labored and hast not fainted. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. They no longer love the Lord as once they did. They didn't love him with all their heart, with all their soul, with all their mind, with all their strength. They had left their first love. They had been distracted, and they were sharing their love with other things. And the Savior didn't hold that chief place in their heart. Now look at the Savior's remedy. Verse 5. Remember. That's the first one. Remember therefore from whence thou art fallen. Revisit what God did for you in the past. Recall those events. Bring them back to your mind. For they have slipped from your mind. And isn't that what's happening in Psalm 126? The psalmist is remembering what the Lord did on a former occasion. The joy and the blessing that was theirs. And the impact upon the heathen. And then, filled with such memories, he muses. And he says, yes, the Lord did great things for us. And then he begins to ask for those things to happen again. And that's what the Lord says to the church at Ephesus. Remember from whence thou art fallen and repent. Grieve over falling away. Reject your falling away. The psalmist is in captivity again. He's saying, turn us from our captivity. Overthrow our captivity. That's repenting. Deliver me from my fire that has brought me once more into captivity to sin, to the flesh, to the world. Bring me back again. There is a spirit of repentance to be seen there in the words of the psalmist. Remember, therefore, repent. And thirdly, do your first works. Do your first works. Get back to doing what you did in those days of blessing when the gospel first broke out amongst you in Ephesus. And that's what the psalmist is asking for. Turn us again. Turn us again. Turn again our captivity, O Lord, as the streams in the south. There is a lot of ideas put forward by various expositors as to what this means. Turn us as the streams in the south. I can't say that the ideas they suggest are wrong. But I read somewhere, I never could find it again, but I did read somewhere that what this refers to, and the explanation given appealed to me, made sense to me. The south, of course, was the south of the land of Israel, a desert land, though capable of great growth if it was only irrigated. And it would appear that the method of irrigation that was common was little trenches through the fields, that the water could be directed down. And when the stream was released and the water flowed down the trench, and the farmer wanted to move it now to in another direction, he would very simply go to the trench and with his foot fill in a lot of dirt. So he blocked the channel, and with his foot he would open an entrance into another channel. And thus he turned the water. Very simply. No great mechanism. A couple of movements with his feet, and it was done. And the psalmist is saying, Lord, it's as easy for thee as that. And it is. It is. If you and I are in a place where he can move us around as easily as that farmer could move the sandy soil around, then the blessing of God can be directed wherever the Lord wishes it to go. Turn us again, he's saying, as the streams in the south. Direct your grace, O God, as the farmer directs the little riverlets of water, the little streams of water into the furthest area of his plot, and brings life to that area by so directing the water, and that by a simple movement of his foot. Lord, do the same again. Work in that fashion, O God, by thy grace and power. Work like that. He then goes on to say, they that sow in tears shall reap in joy. He that goeth forth and weepeth bearing precious seed. What is he doing? He's remembering. He's remembering the broken hearted state of the people of God, the melted heart of the people of God, the soft and tender heart of the people of God in times of blessing when they went forth sowing the seed. I have read of Whitfield, George Whitfield, the great English evangelist. I've read of him preaching and tears running down his face. Is it any wonder when God's servant preaches like that, that you will see in the audience to whom he is preaching hardened sinners, and the tears are running down their faces? Oh, we need that brokenness. We need that melted heart. We need that melted heart. And that's what the psalmist is thinking about. He's seeking to recover the tenderness of former times. Even as the Lord directed the church at Ephesus, remember, repent, and do your first works. Go back to what you were. And the psalmist here is praying that by God's grace they may be brought back to what God's people had been in times past. He that goeth forth and weepeth, bearing precious seed, shall doubtless come again. Shall doubtless come again. How many ministers enter the pulpit on a Sabbath day? Without a doubt that day will see souls saved. It doesn't happen. It doesn't happen. It used to happen. It used to happen. God's people were confident that souls would be saved. It's like the young man that met with C.H. Spurgeon on one occasion. And they said, Mr. Spurgeon, I have read of your sermons and the wonderful harvest that you reap again and again and again. And they said, why is it I don't see anybody saved? And Spurgeon turned and they looked at him and they said, young man, do you expect to see somebody saved every time you preach? And the young fellow said, oh, no, I don't. I don't
And old Spurgeon says, well, that's your problem.
The young man was on the defensive. He thought it would be a very proud thing to expect souls to be saved. So he hastily wanted to put that matter right. And Spurgeon says, that's your problem. You don't expect souls to be saved. God give us a day when the confidence that is here found in this verse 6 fills our heart. When we're praying concerning the coming Sabbath and there's a confidence in our heart that God will save. Because he that goeth forth with precious seed and weeps shall doubtless come again with rejoicing, bringing his sheaves with him. The whole purpose of our study of this psalm is that we should let it speak to us of what God has done in the past, what wonderful things God has done in the past, and in speaking to us, it should prompt us to humbly ask God to do those things again, and to melt us and break us and fashion us and change us and alter us so that it becomes possible. As the farmer shifts about the dirt and so changes the direction of the streams and sends forth life in his fields, are we ready to yield ourselves to God that he might move us about as pleases him? That, I think, is the message of the psalm. May God tonight stir our heart. Give us the boldness to read this and say, I believe God can do it again. I believe God will do it again. May the Lord give us the courage of faith for his name's sake. We're just going to come to prayer.